Ephesians chapter 1. I believe we left off at verse 7. We looked at the first part of verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then the verse continues to go on. According to the riches of His grace, verse 8, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. I'd like to look at those verses, Lord willing, this morning. And trust that as we look at these, that the Lord will open up His Word to our hearts and open our understanding to the teaching of the Scripture. John Bunyan, the author of the Christian classic Pilgrim's Progress, wrote another smaller work entitled Grace Abounding. I have a little copy of it here. I don't know if you have a copy of this. It's simply entitled Grace Abounding. It's a wonderful book. And it really goes into John Bunyan's struggles in his faith and the temptation that he experienced as a believer in the Lord. And there's a section in his book that really struck me, and I wanted to quote from his own words from Grace Abounding. He writes, "I can remember my fears and doubts and sad months with comfort. They are as the head of Goliath in my hand. There was nothing to David like Goliath's sword, even that sword that should have been sheathed in his bowels. For the very sight and remembrance of that did preach forth God's deliverance to him. Oh, the remembrance of my great sins, of my great temptations, and of my great fear of perishing forever. They bring afresh into my mind the remembrance of my great help, my great supports from heaven, and the great grace that God extended to such a wretch as I." And this kind of writing just continues throughout his book. But he reflects in the last sentence on that great grace that God extended to him, who he admits is a wretch and an undeserving sinner. Now, grace abounding to sinners is really the subject the Apostle Paul teaches here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Look at the second part of verse 7. According to the riches of His grace. And then he goes on to touch a little bit more on that idea of grace in verse 8. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now that word grace, what does it mean? We often think of grace in terms of its unmerited favor. It's a grace, or it's a gift from God that we don't deserve. And we often stop there. That's what grace means. And then I guess in a short definition, if you need to come up with something concise and brief, that would be a good definition. But the word grace is so pregnant with meaning. It's so full. And I think sometimes when we stop with these short, concise, pithy definitions, we can rob ourselves of the richness and the fullness of words, especially this word grace. I came across a theologian who defined grace this way, and I really liked it. He said that grace gathers into one burning point the whole of the rays of that conception of God with which it is the glory of Christianity to have flooded and drenched the world. It tells us that at the heart of the universe there's a heart, that God is love, that the love is the motive spring of His activity, that it comes and bends over the lowliest with a smile of amity on its lips, with healing and help in its hands, with forgiveness for all sins against itself, with boundless wealth for the poorest, and that the wealth of His self-communicating love is the measure of the wealth that each of us may possess. And what a way of explaining and defining grace in a fuller and more special way. And I really was blessed by that idea, that definition of grace. But here Paul reminds us that God gives according to the riches of His grace. Notice the word riches. He gives us royally divinely, measuring His bestowments by the abundance of His treasures, and handing over with an open palm large gifts, riches, true riches, because there are infinite chests of uncirculated riches in the deep storehouses of God. See, when God gives us the riches that we read about here, the riches of His grace, this is such a wonderful thought for the child of God to meditate upon, because these are riches that do not, that are not exhausted. They never run out. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 1. These are riches that no man really knows anything about, because though you have you may have a rich man, eventually, if he continues to use his riches, he'll exhaust them. But not so when it comes to the Lord. The Lord's riches are inexhaustible. And the riches are defined and punctuated by grace, by love, by mercy that He shows to His people. We read in Psalm 31, verse 19, "How great is Thy goodness, which Thou hast manifested before the sons of men for them that fear Thee." And the word for goodness and the word for great is linked and associated with the word grace. These riches that we have in Christ, and He's been going through all these riches really in the first seven verses. The riches of election, the riches of redemption, the riches of predestination. These are all diamonds in the chest of God's treasury. And He says that these treasures are all motivated by grace, by mercy, by love, by God's power in loving His people. And God wants to lavish these things upon us. We'll look at this in just a minute. How we abound in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a father who very wisely and prudently, and I think Paul even uses those words in verse 8, "Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." He gives us riches, but He does it in a wise and prudent way. He's not an irresponsible father who just spoils his children. You ever do that? We've done that, haven't we, as parents? We love our children. We want to do what is right. We want to show them our love. But sometimes we don't do it wisely. We don't do it prudently. We do it foolishly. We give them really everything that they want, but sometimes we don't give them what they need. Well, see, the Heavenly Father is in contrast to that. He gives us so much. He gives us so much riches, but He does it in a wise and prudent manner. And this is the emphasis that Paul is making here. Abounding grace, or as John Bunyan would call it, grace abounding. And all he's doing, John Bunyan in his book, is he's just really commenting on what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 1. But while he gives us all these things, the question has to come to us, what do I receive from this rich? What do I receive from the great treasure chest of God? The measure of His gift is His measureless grace. And I'm afraid too many of us are like a man who has a great estate in another land. He knows nothing about it and is living in a grimy poverty in a back street. For you have all God's riches waiting for you, and the potentiality of wealth beyond the dreams of avarice at your beck and call, and yet you are but poorly realizing your possible riches. Isn't that so much true when it comes to describing in our reality how we deprive ourselves of the riches of God? We live like paupers. We live like poor people, and yet we have mansions, we have riches beyond dreams, beyond measure. And yet we know this in our head, we know this in our heart, but yet what does it really do in terms of our practical living? How does it affect us? It doesn't sometimes have much of an effect on us at all. We live like paupers and poor people and homeless people when it comes to the things of God, because we don't take to ourselves these great riches that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is trying to exhort God's people to do, yes, he's talking about theology and he's talking about doctrine, but he wants us to take these things. He wants us to apply these things in our life. And these things are to change us. These things are to conform us more to Christ. That's what Paul is trying to encourage and motivate his people to do. Take them. Take the riches that are found in the Lord, because there's so many. Paul says in this epistle that God gives not only according to the riches of His grace, but according to the riches of His glory. And that the latter expression, the expression of according to the riches of His glory, is an expression that is substantially identical with the former, right? That is, according to the riches of His grace. And it's plain from the combination of the two in an earlier verse of this chapter, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Thus we come to the blessed thought that the glory of God is essentially the revelation of that stooping, pitying, pardoning, enriching love manifested in grace. That's the glory of God that He shows to men. That God in His grace would stoop to come down to the level of sinners and become a man like an ordinary man, yet without sin. That's the glory of God. And that's the grace of God. See, they come together and they have a union that they come in. When they come together, there's a beam of light that shoots out and shows to man, look at this union. Look at this union between the glory of God and the grace of God. They come and they merge together for man to see, for man to know and to discern. What a God we have. What a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that love that bends down to show us what true glory, what true grace is. And oh, that we might have such a desire to obtain such an attitude in our lives, that we might remain humble. Remember, I was praying in my prayer the importance of humility, the importance of having that humble spirit. I'll be preaching on that theme even this morning, on humility. But one of the things that makes us humble is reading through Ephesians 1 and realizing what we have in Christ, the riches that we enjoy as God's people. Listen to the way one describes grace. He says, "The sunshine of God's grace is far stronger than the lightning of God's judgment. And there is more force developed in the rain than in an earthquake. That truth is what Christianity has made the common possession of the world. That's what separates us from all the religions, is that we have a gospel of grace, a gospel of deliverance, a gospel of salvation. These other religions, they put you in bondage. Any other religion besides the religion of Christianity enslaves people. It drives people to fear and to terror and to guilt. But not Christianity, not true Christianity. There are a lot of forms of, quote, Christianity that do that very thing. And that's not the true Christianity that I speak of. But the true Christianity promotes grace found in Jesus Christ and the glory that comes together with grace that shines forth this wonderful salvation found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, this grace that shines into the heart of a sinner has broken the chains of dread. It has bridged over the infinite distance between God and man. Remember, sin has caused enmity between God and man. Grace brings us together. Grace draws us closer to God in a way that our works couldn't, and has made us the sons of God. It's brought us into the family of God. It has given us a God that can love and be loved, can stoop and can lift, can pardon and can purify. According to the good pleasure of His goodness, there is the foundation of our salvation. According to the riches of His grace, there is the measure of our salvation. Well, look at verse 8. We read in the latter part of verse 7, according to the riches of His grace, and then wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, word for abounded is a very rich word in the Greek language. It means to superabound. I like what Charles Spurgeon writes. In the working out of the economy of grace, God has been lavished with his love, but yet there have been wisdom and prudence in it. He did not suffer the full light of the gospel to break in upon our eyes at first, lest we should have been blinded by it. Jesus had many things to say unto his disciples, but they could not bear them all at once. So by little and little he has led us on and led us up, abounding always in his grace and only limiting the display of it by our capacity to receive it. And don't we see this so often demonstrated in the ministry of Christ, where he teaches his disciples certain things and they want to know more things. And he says, you're not ready. You're not ready for this. And that's what the Lord does in our lives in sanctification. He reveals little things here, little things there, until more and more we begin to see and we begin to become more in love with Christ. It's just little by little, little steps that we take. The Lord just doesn't give it all to us at once. He's a merciful and gracious and wise God, and he knows what we need at the time. So therefore, he gives us what we need. He reveals to us the truth that will help us in our lives. And he continues to do that as we walk with him. What a gracious God we are. A gracious God the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now the word for abound could be translated lavished. I like the word lavished, because it communicates that superabundance that's found in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to cause to superabound, to overflow, to be in affluence, to excel, or to be in abundance, with the implication of being considerably more than what we could expect. The word lavished carries the idea of exceeding the requirements, of overflowing or overdoing. It means to exceed a fixed number of measure, to be left over and above a certain number or measure. It means to have or to be more than enough, to be extremely rich or abundant. Maybe you're at work, you have a certain measurement or scale that your employer measures you on, and you have different ratings. And the top rating would be exceed expectation. Do you have that at work? Different ways of rating, and very hard to get the exceed expectation one, I found in my days of working. But you do sometimes get it, and you really need to work hard. You really need to show to your employer that in order to reach that rating, you need to go the extra mile. You need to do things, if you will, outside the box. You need to impress your employer. And this is the idea here in terms of abounding, is that the Lord has exceeded our expectations. He's gone the second mile. He's gone out of his way to minister to the needs of his people. The idea of abounding is to exceed or remain over, as used in the loaves left over after feeding the 5,000 in Matthew 14, verse 20. Remember, Christ performed that great miracle of multiplying the bread and the fish. And then after they ate, there was plenty of leftovers. It exceeded the amount that was needed. That's the word that is used here by the Apostle Paul, abound. When Jesus supplies, there's more than enough, so that some is even left over. How quick we are to forget this basic principle. The idea is to overflow like a river out of its banks. And this is the one who we come to in prayer. This is the one who we call upon. This is the one who we worship, the one who we trust, that he exceeds our expectations. He has more than enough in his resources to help us in our trials, in our tribulations, in our sufferings, and in the pressures that we face, the disappointments that we endure. Christ has the grace that abounds for us to take and to use in our lives. The first use of this Greek word for abound is used by Jesus, who declares to the Jews gathered on the side of the mountain in Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter in the kingdom of heaven." That word exceed is the word abound. What Christ is saying here is not only do you have to do better than the Pharisees, but you have to superabound. You have to exceed in such a way as to impress God by your righteousness. That's the emphasis there on the exceeding. And Paul uses that word here in abounding. We know that in Matthew 5:20, the only way that you can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is by faith in Christ. That's how you abound in religion. That's how you abound in your walk with the Lord, by looking to Christ, trusting in Christ. And Christ is saying that very thing. You have to abound. You have to superabound in your walk with the Lord. Here are a few other examples of the word abound, which I think would be worth meditating upon to get a better sense of the idea here. Matthew 13, verse 12. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. The word abundance is the same word that Paul uses here, abound. Luke chapter 15, verse 17. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Well, we know that's the prodigal son speaking. The prodigal son is in a pit with pigs, and he's acting like a pig, and he's living like a pig. And here he comes to his senses and realizes that, you know, my father has bread enough and to spare. That's the verb. That's the same word. He has more than enough for me to eat. So I'll go to my father. That's the idea. That this man was motivated to go back to his father because he knew his father had enough and more than enough. John 6 verse 13. Again, I talked to, that this is the feeding of the 5,000. And we read in verse 13, therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. That's the word over and above is the same word for abound. Just a few more here. Acts 16 verse 5. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. They abounded. They superabounded. And that's talking about conversions, talking about salvation in the church. And Luke uses the word increased. But if you just use the, if you just look at the word increase, it doesn't, if you don't study the other verses that relate to this word, you might not really lose, you might lose the impact of it, the real force of the meaning here. This is superabounding in the things of the Lord. Superabounding in conversions. Wouldn't that be an answer to prayer for the people of God here, how we long for the Lord to increase us, our daily number? Talking about conversions, people who have been truly regenerated by the power of God. It's the idea of superabounding. And then the last verse I have is Romans 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Another verse that clearly talks about this idea of lavishing, abounding, superabounding in the things of the Lord in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. In verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 1, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. We talked a little bit about the idea of a wise father who gives to us riches in a wise and prudent way. He has not made his grace abound to us in a random manner, but in a carefully regulated manner. The idea of wisdom here, the word wisdom is the word Sophia, and emphasizes understanding of ultimate things such as life and death, God and man, righteousness and sin, heaven and hell, eternity and time. Paul is speaking of wisdom concerning the things of God. How can we understand the things of God apart from the grace of God, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, apart from revelation from the Lord Himself? We can't. This is wisdom that cannot be attained by studying textbooks or by going to school. This is wisdom that is given to us as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. And the idea of prudence has the idea of a practical understanding. It's the discernment of the needs, problems, principles of everyday life which leads to right action. Isn't that a comfort to know when we meditate upon grace abounding, that God gives us grace in all wisdom and prudence. And in other words, God gives us grace to affect our practical lives, to filter down to the very, very little things of our life, the insignificant things of our life. God gives grace for us to do them in such a way as to bring glory to Him. This idea of prudence is it's the idea of caution in practical affairs, or action that shows care and thought for the future. It describes the practical use of wisdom and spiritual discernment. In other words, we can trust in our Lord not only for the spiritual matters, but for the practical matters, for the physical needs as well. The Lord will provide. The Lord will help and guide and govern His people, because He's a loving, wise, and prudent God. Notice verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purpose in Himself. Now this mystery that the word that Paul uses, the word mystery, is only introduced in this section in chapter 1 of Ephesians, but more fully explained in Ephesians 3. And we don't have time to go into Ephesians 3. Eventually we'll get there. But Paul is introducing the idea of the mystery of His will, and he explains in Ephesians 3 what it is. The mystery is summarized especially and specifically as that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jewish believers and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. That God would incorporate Gentiles into the family of God. That He would include both Gentile and Jewish believers as His people. Now this idea of mystery describes previously hidden truth now revealed by God. In other words, and in fact describes truth that can be known only through revelation mediated from God. Especially some aspect of plan of salvation. And in this case, Paul explaining and teaching that Jews plus Gentiles equals church. That's the equation, if you will, that we get from this word mystery. Jew plus Gentile equals church. Now before, that wasn't the case. Right? It was Jews equals church for the most part. We do have exceptions in the Old Testament, but for the most part, the Gentiles were excluded. Now, they're included because of the gospel dispensation. That which was once hidden is now revealed and a secret out in the open. It does not convey the idea of something that we cannot take in or understand even when it is declared to us. And we often think of mystery as that way. We often think of mystery as something that we cannot take in or understand even when it is declared to us. No, this is not the way Paul intends the word to be used. It's a truth that's always been a fact or a reality, but it's simply we until this dispensation here in Ephesians chapter 1, until Christ came, men couldn't understand it, men couldn't see it until Christ came, and this revealed the great mystery that unfolded in the Gentiles coming together with the Jews to comprise the people of God. Four of the 27 New Testament uses of the word mystery are found in this letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. We read that, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Ephesians 5, verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And then Ephesians 6, verse 19. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me and opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And the word mystery refers to that Jew-Gentile equals church formula. So there's four places in Ephesians that Paul uses the word mystery. Now the word for will is the same word that is used in verse 1. We read in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Now we read in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. It's the same word. Now the word for will describes a desire based upon the emotions. In other words, God's will or desire in making known the mystery comes from His heart of love, from His gracious disposition toward those who are by nature His enemies and hostile toward Him. That's so important when it comes to understanding that word will. It's a word that describes God's compassion and love toward sinners, and especially to Gentiles. Gentiles, those who were aliens, those who were strangers to God. God comes and His will is to make them into the people of God. What love, what grace. And we're all Gentiles here today. We're all recipients of this will, of this love, of this determination that God had to save a remnant of Gentiles from a sin-cursed world. We know how He did it. He did it by sending His Son. But why did He do it? We'll never understand that. He did it because He loved us, but why? Because He loved us. But what does that mean? There's got to be something else. That's it. That's what the Scripture says. He did it because He loves sinners. And as simplistic as that answer is, that's the best that we can answer regarding why God saves sinners. Why He saves some and why He passes over others. That's in the mind of God. That's in the decrees of God. It's His prerogative to save some and to pass over others. The question should be, why did He save anybody in the first place? It would make perfectly logical sense from a realistic point of view, just to realize once we understand Scripture that we're all sinners. We all deserve hell. We all should go to hell. But yet God, in His love, saves some from a life of eternity without Him. And we're part of that makeup. We're part of the great assembly and congregation of the Lord's people. So it circles back to abounding grace, doesn't it? It circles back to the amazing grace that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're truly blessed as God's people to be able to study this epistle together and to meditate and to reflect on grace abounding in our lives. Now, we are a people who have no claim on God. We have no right to God. We have no special interest in God. God's taken interest in us, and He has committed Himself to us. And He will help us through the tough times and the good times. He will show us that His grace is sufficient for any circumstance and for anything that we might go through as God's people. So let's keep that in mind as we go through this day and as we go into the next week. Help us to meditate on grace abounding in the life of the child of God. Well, let's all seek the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we're truly in wonder and awe at the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the grace that's found towards sinners, especially Gentile sinners. It's a mystery, Lord. It's a mystery that has been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit revealing this to us, we would never understand this great teaching. And we thank You, Father, that Your will was based upon Your love, based upon Your compassion towards sinners who deserved hell. There was nothing good in us. There was nothing good to see. There was no appeal. There was no attraction. And yet God, in His mercy and grace, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners. We thank You, Lord. We praise Thee for Your grace, for Your love, the glory that we see in the only begotten Son of the Father, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to take these things that we learn from this passage in Ephesians and to learn from them and to grow by them and to be closer to our Savior. So, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, that we have this hour where we could study thy word. And we pray now that as we would go into the worship service, that thou would prepare our hearts, Lord. Take away our dullness, take away our coldness, warm our hearts to the gospel, warm our hearts to thy grace and to thy love and to thy mercy. And convict us of our sins, Lord, as well. Speak to us, Father. Show us where we failed. Show us where we have gone astray. But also, we pray that thou would convince us of the grace and mercy that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.